Many people have felt that there is something somewhat fishy about the book that we're studying. Oh, well. Really, it is true that a lot of people have found this book to be somewhat hard to swallow. And so, to make it more palatable, different ones, so-called critics or scholars, have suggested different ways in which Jonah should be interpreted. There are those that say that Jonah should be interpreted mythologically. That is, it's an interesting story from antiquity, but we should not take it literally. It's a story perhaps like Homer's Iliad, or in more recent days, Moby Dick by Herman Melville. Robinson Crusoe, perhaps, is just sort of a story, and it should be interpreted in that light, simply in light of mythology or fiction. Others have said, no, the book of Jonah should not be interpreted mythologically, but allegorically. And that is that it's an allegory that explains some of the history of the Jewish people. Jonah represents the Jews. The great sea represents, they say, the nations of the world. The great fish, or the whale, represents the Babylonians, who came and swallowed up the Jews and held them captive for 70 years. And the regurgitation of the great fish, when Jonah was barfed out, speaks of the releasing of the Jews after 70 years in captivity inside Babylon. They were then released to go back home again. And so they develop sort of an allegorical approach. But really, I do not believe that that is the way that Jonah should be interpreted, neither mythologically nor allegorically, but the book of Jonah should be interpreted literally, historically. It is not an allegory. It is not simply a story of mythology. It is an event in history. Now, why do I say that? Two reasons. First of all, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 14:25, we are told that in the days of Jeroboam II, we talked about him a few weeks ago, a powerful king in Judah. Under his reign, there was tremendous prosperity in the land. Amos was sent on the scene in the days of Jeroboam II. Well, in 2 Kings, it says that at that same time when Amos was preaching, so also Jonah, and it lists and names Jonah specifically, Jonah the son of Amittai, was on the scene. So the record in Kings says that he was an actual person, and it identifies him as a prophet. Also, in that same passage, we are told that Jonah's hometown was a place called Gath-Helid, which is up in the Galilee area. In fact, it's very close to Nazareth, the town where Jesus Christ grew up in. And I point that out because you might recall, perhaps, that in John chapter 7, the Pharisees were challenging whether Jesus Christ, his ministry, was really valid. For they said, search the scriptures. No prophet comes from Galilee. They weren't reading their Bibles. Because in 2 Kings it says specifically that Jonah himself was from Galilee. And the reason I point that out to you is because sometimes you might be talking with critics skeptics who says, hey, the Bible never says this, or the Bible never says that. Don't take the critics or the skeptics' word for it. Those Pharisees are not always fair, you see. They don't always really interpret the Bible correctly. They were wrong. Search the scriptures. There's no prophet that comes from Galilee. Yes, there is, Mr. Pharisee. If you read 2 Kings, you'll see Jonah came from that region. But be that as it may, Jonah was recorded in the book of Kings as a historical figure. But even more importantly, and this really to me is the answer to whether this was a literal historical event, Jesus Christ refers to Jonah specifically. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, right around verses 37, 38, 39, Jesus specifically refers to Jonah as a historical person. And he says, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. That is, Jesus' death and resurrection. And he identified Jonah as a historical person with this story as a real event that was picturing prophetically what would be happening to Jesus personally. Later on in Matthew 16, Jesus again makes reference to Jonah. Jesus put his seal of approval on this story in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. Now, it interests me that Satan seems to have a special hatred, a special hassle with three of the Old Testament books. They're always being doubted by the skeptics, by the critics. Genesis, Daniel, and Jonah. Satan is always trying to undermine the authority or the authenticity of those three books. Why? Well, Genesis speaks of the incarnation of Christ. It is the first place, Genesis 3:15, where there is a promise that a Redeemer would come and crush the head of the serpent Satan and destroy him. Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelicum, which simply means it's the first place where the gospel is mentioned. Satan tries to undermine Genesis because it speaks of the coming of Jesus and the need for his coming as it talks about the fall of man. Satan also is always seeking to undermine Daniel. There's always controversy concerning Daniel. We talked about Daniel when we studied it through several weeks ago. Why? Because Daniel speaks of Jesus' second coming. In chapter 7, that when he comes, all the picture is presented that he shall rule and reign the earth, over the earth, pardon me, and destroy Satan, destroy the enemy. So, Genesis speaks of Jesus' incarnation, his first coming. Daniel speaks of his second coming. And Jonah speaks of his resurrection from the dead. It is, if you would, a picture of salvation. That is, Jesus Christ identified this story and said, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights buried, so too will I be buried. And just like Jonah appeared again, so too will I rise from the dead. No wonder Satan is challenging these three books. The incarnation, Genesis. The glorification, the second coming, Daniel, and the resurrection, Jonah. Those three concepts, those three doctrines, make the devil really bummed. And so no wonder he would seek to destroy them. Now, I also find it interesting that in those three books, Jesus went out of his way to put his stamp or seal of approval. He talked specifically and directly about Adam and Eve. He identified them as real people, almost knowing that Satan would seek to undermine that whole story. He called Daniel the beloved prophet. Jesus referred to Daniel as a prophet and used him, upon which to build one of his key prophecies in Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus talked of his own resurrection using Jonah. Now, it's like I told you when we were studying Daniel. There was a seminary professor in one of our leading seminaries who was saying, well, now we know that Daniel was not a real character. That Daniel is actually a compilation of authors that were writing years and years after the events were supposed to take place. No one could predict and prophesy the future so accurately. Remember, as we saw Alexander the Great and the Roman Empire all portrayed perfectly before it actually happened? Well, the critics said that couldn't be. And so one of the seminary students there in that class raised his hand and said, but sir, Jesus Christ referred to Daniel as the beloved prophet. And this seminary prof truly said this. He said, well, we know more about Daniel than Jesus Christ did. And then he caught himself and tried to backtrack, but the damage was already done. The heart was already revealed. And there are those that say, well, we know more about Genesis or Daniel or Jonah than Jesus did. Really? If you claim to know more about Daniel or Genesis or Jonah than Jesus did, then we have a problem with Jesus. That means he didn't know really the truth about the Bible. And so we have a Savior with a major problem. And our whole faith begins to unwind at that point. I believe Jesus went out of his way to use the most controversial of stories to say, look, they're real. And so Jonah, one that he put his stamp of approval on. The book? It is incredible. There's no question about it. I hope you enjoyed reading it. I always enjoy going through Jonah. It's a whale of a tale, an incredible story. It's got a lot of meaning and a lot of meat for us. Actually, it's unique in the fact that it's not like the other prophets, a series of messages. In fact, the whole message here consists of 8 words. The entire message, the entire prophecy is 8 words long. You can look at chapter 3, verse 4 and get the entire prophecy. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Simple. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It is not so much a series of messages. This is the only message and it's only 8 words long. But rather it's a drama. It's a story. And that's what makes it, I think, so fascinating, so interesting. It's actually a play in 2 acts, a drama in 2 acts. Act 1, chapters 1 and 2. The setting, the Great Sea. Act 2, chapters 3 and 4. The setting, the Great City. So if we can see the stage now being painted for this drama. The first act, picture a backdrop of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. Act 2, 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, the great city, Nineveh. Act 1 shows Jonah forsaking his mission. Act 2 shows Jonah fulfilling his mission. The co-star? Jonah himself. One of the props? The whale, the great fish. Now, the whale is not the star. He doesn't have a star on his dressing room. He doesn't get top billing. He's just one of the props. In fact, Jonah himself is only a co-star, or should I say a supporting character, because the star himself is God. That's what this book centers on. God is the star of the book of Jonah, not the whale, and not even the prophet, but God himself. You see, in chapter 1, and you might want to jot this simple outline down, we see God's patience while Jonah was protesting. God's patience while Jonah was protesting. And then in chapter 2, we see God's pardon when Jonah was praying. God's pardon when Jonah was praying. And then in chapter 3, we see God's power when Jonah was preaching. And then finally in chapter 4, God's pity when Jonah was pouting. God's pity when Jonah was pouting. Well, let's get into the book itself. Jonah, chapter 1. Act 1. The setting, the great sea. The star, God personally. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. By the way, his name means dove. And he was one who was uniquely anointed by the Spirit. Of course, the dove is the symbol of the Spirit in the Bible. And he was anointed, this man Jonah was. For under his ministry came the greatest revival in world history. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Go to Nineveh. Nineveh was an awesome city. I want to read to you a description of Nineveh from an archaeologist who did extensive work there. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. It lay on the eastern side of the Tigris River and was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, city of antiquity. It had 1,200 towers, each 200 feet high. And its wall around the entire city was 100 feet high and of such breadth that 3 chariots could drive abreast on top of it. It was 60 miles in circumference and could within its walls grow enough corn for its population of 600,000 people. The basement of its wall was polished stone, its width 50 feet. In the city was magnificent palaces with courts and walls covering more than 100 acres. The roof of the palace was supported by beams of cedar resting on columns of cypress inlaid and strengthened by bands of sculptured silver and gold. Its gates were guarded by huge lions. Here, kitty, kitty. And bulls. And its doors were of ebony and cypress encrusted with iron, silver and ivory, and paneling with alabaster and cylinders and bricks with cuneiform inscriptions. Hanging gardens filled the entire city with rich plants and rare animals, and served with other temples and palaces, libraries and arsenals to adorn and enrich the city beyond belief. And all was built by the labor of foreign slaves. I suppose that the closest thing that we've seen to this city is White City. No, is if you saw years ago this city that was portrayed in The Wizard of Oz. Remember the Emerald City? Well, maybe this had that kind of ambiance. I mean, evidently those that were digging in the area said, "Its wealth and splendor is indescribable." Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the greatest empire of its day. It was an awesome city, but it was also an awful society. The Assyrians to this day are still known as the most cruel, sadistic people in the history of the world. And that takes into consideration the Nazis of World War II. Listen to what the Ninevites did. When the Ninevites would, in battle, capture their enemies, they would hold down those that were captured, be they soldiers or innocent civilians. And the pictures of the torturers are portrayed upon the monuments, gloating fiendishly over their fearful work, inserting in his hand, into the victim's mouth, grabs his tongue and wrenches it out by the roots. So these are pictures now on the walls of these palaces showing how they treated people that they were capturing, conquering, holding them down, gripping the tongue and pulling it out by the root. In another spot on these pictures, pegs are driven into the ground. To these, another victim's wrists are fixed with cords. His ankles are made similarly fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to his task. Beginning at the accustomed spot, the sharp knife makes its incision, and the skin is slowly raised inch by inch until the man is skinned alive and filleted. These skins are then stretched out upon the city wall, or otherwise disposed of as so to terrify the people and leave behind long-enduring impressions of Assyrian cruelty. For others, long, sharp poles are prepared. The sufferer, taken like all the rest from the leading men of the city, is laid down. The sharpened end of the pole is driven through the lower part of the chest. The pole is then raised, bearing the writhing victim aloft, and it is planted in a hole dug for it, and the man is left to die. As his body moves down, the pole goes through the brain. Pyramids of human heads marked the path of the conquering Assyrians. Boys and girls were burnt alive or reserved for a much worse fate. Men were impaled, filleted alive, blinded, deprived of their hands, their feet, their ears, their noses. While women and children were carried away into slavery, the captured city was plundered and reduced to ashes, and the trees in its surrounding area were cut down, leaving nothing behind. And it gets worse. I won't go into that. The Assyrians, known throughout the known world, indeed known throughout history, as a very cruel people. Skinning people alive, torturing their victims, and evidently getting some kind of a joy out of it. When cities would see the Assyrians marching in their direction, no wonder they were terrified. We read in the annals of history that many cities, once they even heard the Assyrians were coming in their direction, surrendered, even hearing the rumor they might be coming, hoisting up the white flag, if you would, not even wanting to in any way engage themselves against these cruel people. Now here's God. God says to Jonah, "Rise, go to Nineveh." Go to Nineveh. Now, what would you do if God said to you, it would be really like in World War II if you were a famous Jew and God said, "Arise and go to Berlin." "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah, verse 3, rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa. Now, why did Jonah rise up to flee? Listen carefully. It's not for the reason that we might think. It is not because he was afraid of the cruelty of the Assyrians, but rather he was afraid of the mercy of his God. He says that later on, as we'll see. He specifically states, "Oh, I knew, Father God, that you were merciful." And he was afraid that if he indeed went and preached to the Ninevites, that God would show them mercy. Jonah did not want to see the Ninevites blessed. He wanted to see them blasted. So what does he do? He says, "Man, I'm going down to Joppa and then over to Tarshish, a port in Spain." So he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Whenever you're running from the presence, the call of the Lord, you can be sure that Satan has a ship that's set to sail right there. He always does. Just so happens there's a boat. Nineveh was to the northeast. Joppa, west. Opposite direction. Satan had a ship already in place. A person who is running from the presence of the Lord, from the calling of the Lord, Satan is there ready to welcome them. And indeed, this ship was ready to go. So he, I like this next phrase, paid the fare thereof. Yes. Sin is exciting initially, but it's expensive eventually. Do you know that? Jonah paid the fare, folks, for this little excursion in rebellion. Any time that you go into rebellion, know this. The ship is there waiting for you, but man, you'll pay the fare. You'll pay the fare. And Jonah, it says he paid the fare. Sin is exciting initially. The Bible says that. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but after that comes destruction. It's true. There is pleasure in sin for a season, but you pay the fare. At the Wild Plum, they've got a great new pie. A coconut cream meringue pie. Wonderful. I can recommend it highly. But if you pay the fare when you try and walk out to your car or jog a little bit or whatever, you go, "My goodness, you pay the fare." You carry the weight. It's true. And so too with Jonah, he paid the fare. And he, this next phrase, there's just so much here that you can just meditate on. He paid the fare and he went down. Yep. Starts out verse 3 by saying that Jonah rose up to flee from the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Now he went down into the boat. And folks, he's going to go down even lower. It's just down, down, down. When people say, "I'm so down," say, consider Jonah chapter 1. Is there a possibility that the reason that you're down is because something which the Lord has told you to do, you're ignoring? You're saying, I don't want to do that. Well, Jonah went down, and he'll go down lower. He tried to go to Tarshish in order to get from the presence of the Lord, but, verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God. Isn't that interesting? Every man has someone or something they cry to when the storm really starts to get brutal. I like the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. When bullets are flying and grenades are exploding, those Marines, those soldiers that would be so tough normally, suddenly, like these mariners, these salty sailors, you find yourself crying to your God. And they cried to their gods. They cried out. And they cast forth their wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it. They started throwing their stuff overboard. Their possessions, their treasures. Boom, let's get rid of this stuff. It's doing us no good out here in the storm. But Jonah was gone down. Now he's going down into the sides of the ship. We're still going down deeper into the boat itself. And he lay and was fast asleep. Hey, he was not asleep because he was at peace with God. He was doped by the devil. He wasn't just at rest like Jesus was when Jesus was in a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples woke Jesus up. "Master, don't you care? We're perishing." And Jesus rebuked them and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." Why was Jesus sleeping? He was at rest, knowing that God was in control. Why was Jonah sleeping? Not because he is at peace with God like Jesus was, but he's doped by the devil. And I see people all around, you talk to them every day, that just walk around in a daze. They're drugged and they're doped by the devil. They don't think about life, about death, the big picture, what's going to happen when they die, how they're going to succeed as parents or as wives or as husbands or as people. They just go around doped, watching 7 hours of soaps. They're drugged. They're asleep. So too Jonah here, because he was in a place of rebellion, was drugged. God, he sent a storm. And the storm blew. Maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you're getting blown away a bit by some storm. Not every storm is the result of rebellion or sin. Do you know that? Jesus sent his disciples straight out into the storm there on a couple of occasions there in the Sea of Galilee. Not because they were sinning. Not to destroy them, but to develop them. To strengthen them. Storms can do that. They can beautify you. They can develop you. The most beautiful trees I've ever seen are there, those cypress that grow there in the Monterey Peninsula. Carmel, Lover's Point, Pacific Grove. They're beautiful. But you know what makes them so beautiful? Is the longer the wind blows, the more shapely and beautiful they become. And the stronger the wind blows, the deeper their roots go. The cypress are incredibly sturdy and very lovely because there's a constant wind, a constant storm blowing on them. And it makes their roots go deep and it makes their shape very beautiful. And so too, sometimes the Lord will send us into storms that our roots might go deep in the things of God, and that we might become beautified in the process. But other times we are in the storm like Jonah was because of sin. Oh, you know what Psalm 107 says. They that go down to the sea in ships see the great or beautiful works of God. Indeed you do. When you go down in the ocean, you see such beauty. Any of you guys skin divers here? There's nothing to me like skin diving. It's just a fabulous experience because of all the creatures and colors, the lime greens and the pinks and the coral colors. Oh, it's just exquisite. Especially if you get in warmer water than what we have around here. And you see all kinds of animals and life forms and jellyfish. You know what is in the middle of a jellyfish? A jelly button. But you do see loveliness. And Psalm 107 says that. Those that go down to the sea, they see the great works of God. But then it goes on to say, that the Lord causes the storms to blow upon the sea. And the men in the ships stagger to and fro on the decks like drunken men. Coming to their wits' end, they call out to the Lord, and the Lord then brings them into the desired haven. God is saying in Psalm 107, I will allow people to go through storms, to come to their wits' end, that they'll call out to me, and then I can bring them in to the port eternally. Jonah was in that place. It wasn't God punishing Jonah like we so often think. It's God being patient with Jonah, saying, I'm going to work with this rascal. I'm not going to let him go. I love him too much. So blow, wind, blow. Well, these guys, these sailors here, these salty seamen are fighting for their lives. These mariners are throwing everything overboard. And finally, as Jonah's there sleeping, verse 6, the shipmaster came to him and said, What meanest thou, O sleeper? That's the way I greet my boy Peter in the morning. Why are you sleeping, man? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. Man, call upon your God. We're all praying to ours. Man, come on. Wake up, dude. And they said, every one to his fellow, verse 7, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. And no doubt he said, Thanks a lot. I mean, here they are drawing straws. And Jonah gets the short one. And they said to him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said to this man, Why hast thou done this? For the men then knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told him. The Bible says, Be sure your sins will find you out. And Jonah's got found out. He thought he could run away in rebellion, hide out in the hole of this ship. But his sins were uncovered, found out. Reminds me of the story of Frank Shaw, an experienced sea captain in the 1870s. His men mutineered against him. They shot him through the head. They were going around Cape Horn, or is it the Cape of Good Hope? Which one is off Argentina? Cape Horn. And as they were going around Cape Horn, they did not agree with the decisions and commands that Frank Shaw was giving. So, as I said, they shot him in the head. And they threw him overboard on an ice shelf of the Antarctic ice sheet, Antarctica. And they continued on sailing. When they came back to their home port of London, they said, Our captain died of sickness. And there was no reason to doubt them. In 1910, 40 years later, off the coast of central Chile, country in South America there on the sea coast, on the western shore, 1910, they're in one of the ports off the western seacoast of Chile. An iceberg is seen floating. The men sail out to it in ships to dynamite it, to blow it up. And as a couple of men jump onto this iceberg to dynamite it, to blow it up, lest it get in the ways of incoming and outgoing ships, one of the fellows looked down and saw there frozen the body of a man. Well, they chipped away the ice, they picked him up, and sure enough, he was wearing the garb of a sea captain. Identification was still on him. It was Frank Shaw. And they looked and, of course, saw that there was a bullet through his head. They rounded up these men in 1910 who thought they got away with their crime 40 years earlier. And those men of that boat were hung on the gallows in the city of London. Mutiny. Be sure your sins will find you out. You never know what iceberg is going to float. You know, you just never know. But you can't cover it, folks. That's the facts. Something I think we've all learned or are learning or will learn. Jonah thought he was getting away, but a storm came. What's going on here, they said. And Jonah said, well, yeah. Then, verse 11, they said unto him, what shall we do to thee that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said, verse 12, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Gang, would you remember that? The problem with sin and rebellion is this. Other people get tossed around in the storm. Jonah said, I know that the reason that you guys are getting seasick on the decks and throwing your treasures overboard and getting battered around a lot is because it's my sin. And that's what sin always does. Sin inevitably will cause others to be caught up in the storm that you brought. And so if you say, well, I don't care, I'll pay the price, I'll pay the fare, I'll go down. Remember this as well. Others go down in the process. Others get beat up in the process. Innocent people, friends, family, children, spouses, parents, whoever it might be, other people pay the price for our foolishness and rebellion. Jonah said, I know. It's because of me that you guys are in this storm. So he said, throw me over. Throw me over. Nevertheless, verse 8, the men rowed hard to bring the boat to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, they cast him into the sea. After praying, they put him out. They tossed him overboard, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. These guys got saved. I mean, they saw, ooh, this is heavy. And this is really where the revival starts, right here. We think of the revival happening in Nineveh. Wait, the revival really begins here with these sailors out at sea. So Jonah's overboard. And it says, now the Lord prepared a great fish. The word is dag in the Hebrew. D-A-G. It can mean creature, it can mean fish, and it can mean whale. We don't know what it was. It could have been a giant guppy. A huge minnow. I don't know. Or it could have been a whale. But the Lord prepared this great fish, this great creature, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. He was in the belly of this great fish, this creature, this whale. And here's where people have problems. But you know, if people, I believe, would do a little more research historically, they wouldn't struggle with this point of Jonah being in the belly of a great fish or even a whale. I want to read to you from 63 Years of Engineering, page 298. This is from a scientist by the name of M. de Parvel, a French scientist, scientific editor of the journal Des Debats. That's the best my French does. I don't know. What does that mean? Journal D-E-S-D-E-B-A-T-S. The Journal of Debates. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were lowered, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the creature. The second boat also attacked the whale, but was then upset by a lash of its tail, so the crew fell into the sea. One of them was drowned, but the other, James Bartley, simply disappeared without a trace. After that whale was killed, the crew set to work with axes and spades, removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of that night. The next day, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck. The sailors were startled by something in it which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. At the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties on the ship. His face and neck and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness, and he took on the appearance of a parchment. Bartley affirms that he would have probably lived inside his house of flesh until he starved, for he lost his senses through fright and not through lack of air. And this is only one of several records that I came across that I can make available, where non-Christian, non-believing historians and scientists have recorded incidences where men have survived in a whale. And here's one of them, James Bartley. You know, he was bleached white, but he survived. And he went on tour in the years that followed, giving this lecture, and people looked at him and, you know, he was sort of a freaky-looking fellow because he looked like an albino from that time on. The gastric juices kind of bleached him out a bit. But man, what a story he told. Well, be that as it may, Jonah was in this belly of this great fish. He was in a tight spot. He was in a tough place. Now, tight spots are kind of interesting because when you and I are in a tight spot, it will either make us bitter or it will make us better. Boiling water, it hardens the egg, it softens the potato. The same boiling pot of water will harden one thing and soften another. So when you and I get in hot water, hot times, it's interesting how people come out. Some come out hard and bitter. Some come out soft and better. Jonah is going to come out better. Not bitter, but better. Because when he was in the belly of this whale for 3 days and three nights, it brought him to the place of prayer. Then, verse 1 says of chapter 2, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Could I call your attention to that word then? Jonah did not pray the minute he got swallowed up. After 3 days and three nights, then he prayed. Why do you suppose he waited 3 days and three nights? The same reason that we do. When we are in a place where we know we have rebelled against the will of the Lord, and we're in a tight spot because of it. We think, oh my, God's not going to listen to me. I have no doubt blown it so badly, grieved Him so deeply, He's just not going to listen to anything I have to say. What's the use? I wouldn't listen to me. We have this notion that God loves good little boys and good little girls. But if you're in a place of rebelliousness or weakness, man, He's not going to listen to you. So often I find my relationship with God is based upon this subtle supposition that if I'm really good, then God's really going to hear my prayers. If I'm reading my Bible, praying, witnessing, working. But if I'm not, then He's not going to be interested in listening to me. Jonah is about to experience something here in chapter 2. And that is the grace and the mercy of God. That God is gracious and merciful and kind and slow to anger and understanding and compassionate and ready to forgive and responsive to His people. We see God's pardon while Jonah was praying. After 3 days and three nights, Jonah said, well, I guess I'll talk to the Lord. Seaweed wrapped around his head. Fish slapping him in the face. The whale swallowed on the way. Hot in the belly of that whale. If it was indeed a whale, it would be 98.6. Stuffy. Clammy. Well, you know, hot. And he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and Thou heardest my voice. He felt as though he was in hell itself. He went down to Joppa, down to the ship, down in the ship, down in the belly of the whale, down into hell itself. Cramped, tight, dark, hot. Couldn't see a thing. Stuffed in that stomach. He felt, man, this is hell. I've arrived. And yet, Lord, even here, when I cried to You, You heard me. You were ready to answer me. For Thou hadst cast me, verse 3, into the deep, in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me about, all Thy bellows and waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of Thy sight, yet I will look again toward Thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. That's seaweed, folks. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast Thou brought up my life from corruption, or as your margin says, the pit. O Lord my God, when my soul fainteth within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto Thee in Thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto Thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Lord, You're hearing my prayer. Now, Jonah had no idea about what was going to happen next. He was just glad that after 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, that he sensed the presence of the Lord. That was good enough for him. Oh, salvation is of the Lord. Beautiful Lord. You're here with me. And then, when he said, Amen, the Lord, verse 10, spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The whale suddenly felt the urge to regurge. And Jonah was deposited there on the beach. What a scene. Can you imagine the fishermen that were casting their nets there on the seashore, seeing a whale, and out comes this man surrounded by whale barf. And what a trip. Amazing. Listen. I know for a fact, even to some I talked with today, that a number of people are feeling like Jonah. Man, I'm in a tight spot. I don't get it. I know I've erred, Lord. That I've rebelled. And now, Lord, it seems like my life is going nowhere. Can't make anything out of it. Getting slapped in the face by fish. Can't think right. The seaweed is crushing my brains. Lord, nothing is making sense. I don't know what's going on. Maybe you feel that way with your job or with your kids or relationships or whatever. You think nothing is working out. But wait. If you're a child of God, the Bible says all things are working together for good. Romans 8:28. It's all working out. While I think nothing is working out, God is saying it's all working out. You see, because while Jonah thought he was forsaken, forgotten, didn't know where he was going, he was totally blinded. He was totally in the dark. If you think you're in the dark tonight, think of Jonah. He was really in the dark. Couldn't see a thing. But all the while, for those 3 days and three nights, while he thought, life is going nowhere, I'm doomed, it's dark, I don't get it, I can't make sense of anything, all the while, the whale was moving. The whale. And Jonah's saying, oh, it's not going to work out, I'm dead, I'm in hell. That big blubbery whale moving. Where was he moving? From someplace out in the middle of the Mediterranean towards Spain, Tarshish, back into the place where God wanted Jonah all along. The seashore of Assyria. And the whale was moving. And Jonah, he didn't have an idea, a clue that anything was happening. When suddenly, boom, barf, there he is. And he steps out and knocks off the chunks and he goes, wow, here I am. This is where I was supposed to be all along. And I say to you, the same thing is true, that you will find yourself soon. If you call out to the Lord, don't get bitter. Get better. Don't think, oh, God's not going to hear me. Remember Jonah in the bottom of the sea. And say, Lord, I need you. And you'll find that, man, suddenly you're going to be right where you're supposed to be. That all the while you thought nothing was happening, nothing was working out, you'll find, hey, behind the scenes, the whale was moving. The whale was moving. And there you are, right where you're supposed to be. Well, the story gets even better, but that Act 2, Chapter 3, will have to come next Wednesday night.